But before we have our class, I've called on Neil to lead us in a prayer.
Our Lord and God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have together in this place. We're thankful for the word which you have seen fit to bring to us down through the ages, that we may know you, know your Son, know ourselves, know the adversary, to know what our futures may hold as far as eternity is concerned, for us to realize that we have choices to make, and every choice has a consequence, good or bad. We pray, Lord, that you be with us this day as your word is presented to us, that we open our hearts and our minds and put our selfish desires to one side to listen to you, to those who are speaking, bringing us your word. We pray that we will see as you have intended and not filter it through our personal biases. Be with those in this congregation who are not here this morning, those who are sick, those who are infirm, those who are challenged by this pandemic. We pray, Lord, that those who are listening in will pay attention and be unaffected by the distractions which can face us within our own homes. We pray that you will continue to watch over us and strengthen us and help us to weather these uncertain times and remember to continually fall back and to lean on your strong arm. Again, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, good morning to everyone, and it's certainly good to be back with you. So you're studying the miracles of Jesus, and I was assigned in Mark 7, the miracle that we're going to look at for the end of that chapter, and you've been saving that until I could get here. So that's what we're going to look at if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 7. When I come into Asheville, it feels very comfortable to me because I grew up in the mountains of Virginia, and I grew up in the mountains. I grew up on a mountain, actually, up on a ridge. And just to go to my house, you had to go up a winding mountain road. And now when I visit back in my home place, I look out over the mountains and I'm just, you know, stunned by the incredible vista. But, you know, I saw that when I was a kid, all the time, when I was 5 or 10 or 15. But it's different now, because I don't see it all the time. And I took it for granted. Something that's astounding that you take for granted. I'm sure those of you who've lived in Asheville for a while, occasionally you'll stop and say, wow, that's just a beautiful scene right there. When it's something you go by on a regular basis, and maybe you'll go months before you really look at it and think about it. That can happen with us in the miracles of the Bible, especially the miracles of Jesus. That we study and we read them and we hear about them, and that's all marvelous, but sometimes the familiar can become commonplace and we can fail to appreciate them like we should. Miracles didn't happen all the time in the Bible. There are bursts of miracles at certain periods of Bible times, like the Exodus, the period of the divided kingdom, and then, of course, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, the apostolic age. But when you look at the time period the Bible covers, those are very short periods of time. And so please understand that people who lived in Bible times, they didn't commonly see miracles. This was a rare, unique, special thing that was done. And we got to make sure that even though we may plow through them and study them a lot, that they don't become commonplace to us. That we do realize how unique and powerful they are. So turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, and let's read this together. And I'm going to call on you to give me some responses back, because I even want to ask some questions about some of the miracles you've already studied. But let's look here in Mark chapter 7, and Les, will you read this for us, verses 31 to 37? Mark 7, 31 to 37. And by the way, what translation are you using?
New King James.
Okay.
Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak."
All right, thank you. Let's first of all establish a context here regarding this miracle. It is given to us even geographically. Jesus has just come from and through Tyre and Sidon. Those are coastal areas. They lie to the west of where Jesus hailed from, the Galilean area. And they were Gentile areas. The old ancient civilization, the Phoenicians, that dominated the Mediterranean Sea and the trade upon the Mediterranean Sea, that was their home base. And a lot of wealth had poured into that area over the centuries. And it was a true Gentile area. And the Romans had used it as a base of operations. He had traveled from there back to Galilee, but then past the Sea of Galilee over to a region called Decapolis. Well, you can sort of figure out what that word means. If you know a little bit about Greek, 10 cities. Deca, polis, 10 cities. So it's a region that had the name of the region of the 10 cities. Now, sometimes there were only 9, sometimes there were 11, but that was the name of the region, and it too was a Gentile area, an area heavy with Greek culture. It was adjacent to the Jewish area of Galilee, but it was a Gentile territory. Again, heavy with Greek culture. So think about that. This text here just makes a quick reference, but what he's saying here is that Jesus has forays into Gentile territory. Now, note the elements of this miracle. First of all, this was a man who was deaf with a speech impediment. Older translations say maybe mute, something like that. If someone has a hearing loss at a very young age, then the part of the brain that helps to process speech is affected. So having a speech impediment, being unable to communicate in speech or being limited in that and having some issue with that is common with having deafness. And that's the deal with this man. He's deaf and he's got trouble with his speech, and it was obvious. So he's got these two conditions that go together. We're told that the multitude came and brought him to Jesus and begged Jesus to help him. Isn't that interesting? How would these people over in Decapolis know that this traveling teacher could help with them? It says something about Jesus' reputation. It's not the only evidence we have in the Gospels that Jesus' reputation was growing far and wide, that he was one who could do these incredible things. But when Jesus does the miracle, look closely at the text. In what setting does he actually heal this man? The crowd brings the man to Jesus, but what?
He takes him to the side.
That's right. Vince, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. He pulls him to the side and heals him privately. It's interesting. You've been studying the miracles now for some time, right, Rick? A few months, right? Back to July, I think. So what were some of the miracles that you all can think of that were very public miracles done by Jesus? Maybe you've studied.
Feeding the 5,000.
And the feeding of the 4,000, both. I mean, it's pretty public, wasn't it? I mean, it was meant to be. That one was meant to be. Designed to be. Think of any others.
Bore with an unclean spirit.
Okay. Yes, came down from the mountain after transfiguration. There was some number of people there.
A multitude.
Yeah. What else can you recall?
The raising up of Lazarus.
Okay, that's going to come probably after this event here in time, but there was, that was a public event. That was a mourning situation. Yes. Nice. Any others come to mind? Yeah, the man at the pool of Bethesda. It says there in John 5, right? Yeah. There was a great multitude that lay there sick and paralyzed and things like that, various states of physical impairment. So we've got several of those that were done in public. And not this one. Can you think of some that you've already studied that were like this one? It appears to be a very small crowd, maybe a small circle, or even just an individual or two. Recall any others you've studied?
Centurion's son.
Okay. Exactly right. And we're going to reference that just a little bit.
The blind man at Bethesda was also similar because he also took him out of the town.
Okay. Right. Okay. Nice. Yeah, we've got some of those like separating them. Yes, go ahead.
The one just prior, entire disciple.
Yeah, it's the woman who comes. At least the text focuses on her and Jesus. The text does. Okay. Okay. He actually put people out when he did that. Raising of Jairus' daughter. All right. So you got a combination, don't you, in the miracles? But then you look at this one, it really is intended to be private. He actually pulls him from the crowd and privately does this. And isn't that sort of counterintuitive to us? If we knew someone who could do this or we could do this, you would think that you would just broadcast this. He doesn't always do that. And we're going to work on that a little bit more as we get toward the end of the lesson. But it does at least say something about that. Even if you do something for one person, it's not a little thing. You know, we think of economies of scale. We think of more bang for our buck. And there are a lot of incredible things that are done in the Bible that were just done for one person. Because after all, look what we have here. We have a record of what was done for one person. And what a benefit we have from it. Look at some of the other elements. What are the statements? Look carefully at all the different statements made in this text regarding Jesus, his physical interaction with this man who was healed. What statement reflects Jesus physically connecting? Listen.
Put his fingers in his ears.
He spit his tongue.
Spit, touched his tongue, his mouth. Okay. Could Jesus heal without touching? Okay. The centurion's son. The official son in John 4. He's not even there. Jesus was able to do that. Jesus was able to heal when he didn't touch somebody, but somebody touched him, like one with an issue of blood. He could heal anyway. But there are several occasions where he chose to touch. He touched the leper. You're talking about a big one. He touched the leper. He touched this man's ears and his mouth, his tongue. The very place where he had the malady. He touched it. Interesting to note that element. He also sighs. Think with me about signs. You know, there's a challenging thing in the Bible is that, okay, what's different about things then and what's not different? You know, obviously how you got across the Mediterranean is very different then than it is today. How you travel from Tyre and Sidon, how you would travel to, you know, over to the other side of Galilee today. But isn't this just sort of a basic human thing? Why do we sign? I've had people sigh when I'm preaching, so I just, we know what that means.
Relieve stress,
okay. What were you going to say? Sort of a relief kind of thing.
Sometimes you sigh out of frustration.
Okay, frustration. As a businessman, I'm sure you've had that sigh. Never with employees, I'm sure. Only with customers. Yes.
I know sometimes I sigh just, it's not like, oh, this is a burden to me. It's just like, okay, let's do this.
Yeah, one more time.
Yeah, that time I sigh.
Yeah. It's a very general kind of manifestation. It has a lot of different nuances. It can be negative, positive, sort of neutral kind of thing. So look at this situation. I don't think we should interpret this as thinking Jesus was put out, impatient. Like, you know, again, I got to do that again. Somebody else that needs my help. That's not Jesus, is it? You know, we're that way, but Jesus is not that way. I think we can take that one off the table. But it is just another hurting person who's suffering, who's struggling in life. It is, sort of like your point. Okay, here we go again, but it's not like he's put out, he doesn't want to do it, but out of just, Jesus is bearing this burden with these suffering people. And I didn't intend to do this in my notes, but I think it fits here. And with the danger of, I don't know if y'all have covered Lazarus or not, but.
Not Jesus, yet.
Do I?
Not yet.
Not yet, okay. I've never seen so many people who have so much conjecture about Jesus wept. Well, he wept because Lazarus is going to have to be brought back to this world. And all these complex theological. Jesus wept. You know why he wept? It's why everybody weeps when somebody dies. He wept. And you look at the context of that little statement, Jesus wept. What's happening in that context? Everybody around him is weeping. Everybody's grieving. Everybody. So what does he do? He weeps. He feels it. He's bearing that with them. He's sharing it with them. Which is exactly how Jesus is portrayed in the epistles, of coming and bearing our burdens and being this high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and all these kinds of things, like Hebrews says in some other passages. And then he said to the man regarding his hearing, be open. He commanded the man to be healed. Could Jesus heal without speaking? A command. Yeah. But he does hear. By the way, how did God create the universe?
Spoken.
Every time. Every aspect of creation was spoken into existence. Light, the creatures, the plants, humans. Let us make man in our image. And that's on purpose. There is creative power, and the same power that can create, can heal, can set right the creation in the speech of God, in God's word. And Jesus is the personification of that. What's the outcome? First of all, what's the immediate outcome for this man regarding what Jesus did, his touching and his speaking? What's the outcome for this man?
Healing.
He could completely hear and he could speak plainly. What's the effect on the crowd, on the people? Astonished, astounded, amazed by this. Which is interesting. They sort of expected this, right? Why can we safely say that they sort of expected this? Yeah, Zach?
They begged him to heal him.
They brought him to Jesus to be healed. But even on top of expecting it, they still were astonished by it. Which is reflective of how incredible this event was. Well, let's look at some things that are revealed to us in this miracle. What are some, we talk about the scriptures are revelation. It's the revelation of God, the revealed word of God. What's revealed to us here in this miracle. So think about with me about several things. First of all, let's think about miracles and belief here. We have belief here because there are people who are bringing this man to Jesus, so they had some kind of belief that Jesus may be able to do this. So you've already mentioned some of the miracles you've already studied. You've mentioned some. Have any of y'all ever seen any of those things live and in person? Of course not. Sometimes it's so important to, and this is like the beginning we had about, you know, the miracles not being commonplace. It's so important sometimes just to pull back and look at these kinds of things as if you've never seen them before, fresh. We're asked to believe a lot, aren't we? That a man can restore hearing to a deaf man, sight to the blind, pure health, clean health to a leper, raise the dead. You know, we people who believe in the Bible and its authenticity, we have taken a posture of defense for so long that it's easy for us to think, well, I can't believe why somebody doesn't see this and believe it. Well, we need to realize something. This is hard to believe. This is astounding. Even for people who saw it, they were astounded by it. So why would we believe this? Why would we believe this written record about these things? Well, here's a little thing, and that is we believe a lot of things we've never seen. So at some point, we were confronted with evidence that we believe in something that had happened even though we've never seen it. So there is some kind of threshold that you can hit there. Obviously, this is a big one. This is a big one. None of you have ever seen Native Americans hunting deer and bear here in the western North Carolina mountains. But at one time they did. It's not hard to believe that. Now this is something that's hard to believe. We need to recognize that. We need to admit that. But here's what happens. When the apostles and the first evangelists went around teaching that Jesus did these things, like you see in the book of Acts, and they're trying to get people to believe in this, oftentimes their message included, especially to the initial audiences they preached to who were Jewish, a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. That these things that occurred in the life of Jesus had been prophesied. Well, those people, actually some of those in the early chapters of Acts, like Acts 2, some of them had been witnesses to some of Jesus' miracles. But some of the people that they encountered had not been. But all those Jewish people knew those scriptures. Or at least they had confidence those scriptures had been around for centuries. And even though they may not have understood some of those prophecies, especially as they would relate to the Christ, they knew that there was this collection of writings that were ancient to them as a people. And then here comes someone, and he's doing some of the things that those scriptures prophesied the Messiah would do. So even though they had not witnessed with their eyes a miracle like this, they came to believe in a miracle like this because of the documentary evidence. Because it was more than just, hey, I'm telling you Jesus did this, but you don't have to take my word for it. You remember what the scriptures said about the Messiah? He would do this, he would do this. This would happen to him, he would experience this. Jesus fulfills all that. So as a package then, one has to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, which means then you have to believe the package. There are some things I wouldn't believe about Jesus. It's just sort of, I think a lot of us are like that by nature, would be skeptical. But I believe the scriptures. I believe in their authenticity, their dependability. And I see that these scriptures that were put down hundreds of years later, he comes along and he fulfills those to a T. I can't get around that. I have to believe that. So then I have to believe the package. And I have to believe that he touched a deaf man's ear and the man could hear, even though I've never seen that. So when you approach it like that, you know, it's not good enough for us to say, well, I just believe in the things that happen in the Bible. Why? Because I just believe them. I want to, and then I just believe that they're true. That's not good enough for someone who doesn't. But then when they see that documentary evidence, it's hard to explain it away. In fact, you can't. So then you're confronted with, do I believe or I don't believe? So, and here's the thing about that. It's a lot to believe these miracles. Shouldn't it be that way? Because the one who did them offers us a lot. The astounding nature of the miracles revealed to us the astounding nature of Christ. This incredible power reflects the incredible Christ. You know, we're not looking for a Lord who's, you know, it's easily believed that he did this or that. If somebody, if one demands of me that he is my Lord, then he better have a boatload of reasons why he should be my Lord. So this incredible power of Jesus, I just have to collapse in front of him and realize I'm nothing before you. He's the Lord. Look at him. And then there's this this little framework of the geography. It's interesting. Mark didn't have to do it. But Mark goes, he's been over in Tyre and Sidon. And you have that miracle, as we'll note in just a moment, in Tyre. And he's going over to Decapolis. Everybody knows what that meant. Now, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee and in Judea. He said he was sent first to go to the house of Israel. That's where he worked first with the Jewish people. But this is interesting. The prophet spoke of the Messiah offering light to the Gentiles. The prophet spoke of the Messiah offering salvation to the Gentiles. And so these forays over into Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon, they reflect the universality of the gospel. Now, this is a big thing for the first Christians to accept, because the very first Christians in the first few years were Jewish. And the amount of prejudice between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, it was just an incredible amount. And it ran both ways. According to the norms of the day, a devout Jew would not even go into the house of a Gentile. You see that reflected in Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius. A devout Jew would not eat with a Gentile. You had to maintain separation or segregation. Reminds us of the years of segregation in the United States, right? Restrooms, water fountains, seating sections on a bus or a train, you had to have separation. A lot of early Christians choked on this. And it was a result of some of the earliest problems the church had. Read the book of Acts, read the epistles. Can't be among us. Christ sent his people to all nations to make disciples of everybody and anybody who would turn to him. Every human being is created by God. Every person has a soul. In the Bible, we've got to be very, very, you know, mindful of these three great truths. People are people. Like the sigh. You know what the sighs mean in our culture? What they mean in most cultures. And what they meant 2,000 years ago. They're just some universal things about being human, right? People are people, and we're all sinners. That's the second thing. And third of all, Christ died to save us all. And so we see in this miracle the universal nature of the gospel, that he went over to Decapolis and healed this man. And it was crowds of people in Decapolis who brought him to Jesus. And this follows on the hill of that miracle right before this, when the Syrophoenician woman came and begged Jesus to heal her child. And Jesus, wow, you're talking about something that sounds insensitive. What does he tell her? Because she's not a Jew. What does he tell her?
She's a dog.
That's right. Yeah, look at it. I mean, he makes a reference. Have y'all studied this one yet?
Yes.
Okay. So, you know, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. Dogs is a common expression the Jews have for a Gentile. Who are Gentiles? They're dogs. They're just dogs. Those people are just dogs, those Gentiles. Jesus actually makes a reference here. He's testing her. And what does she say?
Even the dogs eat the crumbs.
Even the dogs get the crumbs. Even the dogs get the crumbs. And he heals her dog. She's not a dog to Jesus. He's seeing if she's determined to believe and overcome all these barriers that people had put up. And she's willing to do that, to believe in him. You see, she really is looking at him as the Lord. In other words, Lord, you just give me anything you can give me, even the crumbs. Because you know, look how powerful the crumbs are from the Lord. If we could just get the crumbs from the Lord, we're well fed, right? That's all we need. Okay. I got on another miracle. I can't believe it. I've strayed. How long do I have? Yes, go ahead.
So, if you go to Matthew, the end of Matthew 4, first part of 5, he's leaving Decapolis, and then he's going, so this is right before the Sermon on the Mount. So mm-hmm. We're studying this at home in the Bible class that I teach. And so I'm glad to hear this, because I was trying to set this up for the kids. So you've got Jews and Gentiles mixed, hearing Christ up on a mount where he can hear them. They thought that was neat that they could hear him without a microphone. But he's given them beatitudes of, I don't care who you are, this is how you need to behave, and this is how you need to love each other. But thank you for, I didn't put this together, I can bring that back to them, but this is the precursor of the multitudes just kept following him because they had seen all this stuff. Yeah. And I was like, I got your attention, come listen to what I really have to say.
It's not the only time he goes over to the other side of Galilee, you're right.
Right.
You got the incident with the pigs, remember that? Anyway, so once you get talking about one miracle, they sort of, you know, carriage to one another and connect to one another. And then look at this point, look at what is revealed here about his touch. By the way, we got until 15 after, is that right? Okay.
You'll get a bell in a minute.
Okay.
First bell and then 5 minutes.
All right, thank you. I have nobody to blame but me because I started late. So, right. The emphasis on him coming in the flesh and how his flesh touched their flesh, or maybe we can say our flesh. 2 John 7 said that those who deny Christ coming in the flesh, John calls them two things, deceivers and the Antichrist. By the way, you know what? That's what the Antichrist is, by the way. It's right of all the junk that people say. The Antichrist are those who are against Christ in the Bible, who claim he didn't come in the flesh. That's the Antichrist. In other words, it's those whose doctrine is contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. They're deceivers and the Antichrist. They're against Christ. That he didn't come in the flesh. Because these philosophers came along and began to say, well, Jesus really wasn't in the flesh. It was sort of a spirit kind of vision. No. He's in the flesh. He had a physical death. Look here, see the scar, remember? To the disciples. And he had a physical resurrection. He's alive. Give me some of that food to eat. And he eats it after he's resurrected. And I don't know, we probably could spend all day talking about why it was necessary for Jesus to come literally in human flesh. I mean, there's just so many passages about it. John 1, you know, Hebrews 2 and 3 and so forth, on and on and on. But he's physically in the flesh. And what does he do with that? He touches. Can you imagine Raleigh getting a phone call that we've got this gas station up in Weaverville that appears that their gas pumps are not up to standard, and somehow the inspector who sets the pumps, you know, to make sure you get a gallon when you get a gallon, he's somehow in the take, or he's incompetent or something. And there's this one gas station up there that the gas pumps aren't right, and the state inspectors, they need to do something about that. And can you imagine the governor of North Carolina coming there and coming to that gas station inspecting that? So you got a major international corporation with 40,000 people who work for it and a dozen different, you know, facilities and campuses. And there's a problem with one of the boilers in one of the buildings in the basement. And the CEO comes and looks at it. This doesn't make sense, right? And you know, so many analogies or illustrations we use to describe God and describe Christ, they fall short. But that's just to give us an idea. God can save anyway. But this is how God intended to save. He sent his son in human flesh. And he came here. People could hear him. And people could see him. And they could touch him, and he could touch them. How does that strike you? That he touched this man when he healed him, and that on many of occasions he touched people. He took the little children in his arms, and he touched the leper, and so forth. What does that convey to you? We're going to make a list, a really quick list, brainstorm list. What does that convey that he touched? Close relationship, a longing for intimacy and closeness.
Cares.
It's a fundamental thing about caring.
He's real.
Real.
Compassionate.
He loves us.
It's the love. And then I think, as far as revelations here, this is the last point. One of the most unusual things about this whole miracle is that how ironic that after Jesus restores a man's hearing and loosens his tongue, and the first time in his life he can speak plainly, and then he tells him what? Not what? Don't tell anybody about this. He tells all of them, don't say anything about this. That's ironic, isn't it? I think it says three things. First of all, it says something about the nature of the miracles. They're not for buzz and they're not for excitement. Again, if we could do something like this, we would, you know, call in the cameras for all the networks. You know, let's get this. It's going to be at 8 o'clock tonight, Eastern time, where everybody can see it. You know, that kind of thing. The miracles were not always on the big stage. Matter of fact, all of Jesus' ministry was not on the biggest stage. If Jesus was going to step on the biggest stage in the first century on earth, he'd gone to Rome or he'd gone to Han China. Those are the biggest stages. Not where he goes. What he's doing is he's showing the power of God, but he's doing it in such a way to filter to find the true believers. It's strategic, not sensational. His miracles are strategic. I think it's a good template to keep studying this. His miracles are strategic, not sensational. Were people astounded when they saw the miracles? Yes. But that was not the initial main intent. It was strategic. Christ is concerned about saving us, not just impressing us. So something about the timing of miracles. Mark 8 and Mark 9 talk about timing. In Mark 8, he tells some people, right before he heals the boy at the foot of the Mount Transfiguration, he tells the apostles that went up with him, just the three, don't tell anybody about this. We have some other occasions where he's saying, don't tell people. And we have in the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, my time's not yet come. That's why he doesn't go up at first to the feast in John 7. And then by the time you get to John 13, he's about to wash the feet, and the text says he knew his hour had come. A lot of it has to do with timing. He's orchestrating the events to build up to a crescendo and how it's going to end with him. He's orchestrating his ministry and his mission. It also says something about sequence. You know what we first need? We need to hear God, and we need to be saved by God, and then we proclaim. There's a time for proclamation. But first is the seeing God and being saved by God. And then comes the Great Commission. Okay, that was the second bell, right?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you so much. Appreciate your input. Excellent input. Thank you.